If you're just joining us, this is a good time. We're just starting a new book this week. We just finished Ecclesiastes, and so we'll start Song of Solomon on Wednesday night. You can join us, 7 o'clock. We'll be going through the Bible. And I'll tell you, we're hitting a book that's pretty important and pretty powerful. And there's a lot of people and churches that might avoid the book of Song of Solomon, but not here at Athey Creek. We're going to go right through that, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So what we're going to do today is take a small text from that place of Song of Solomon. If you'd turn with me to Song of Solomon chapter 4, we'll look at this scripture today. I think over the years, one of my favorite passages come from this passage here in Song of Solomon. In chapter 4, we read about, well, in fact, the whole book, we read about the love life between a real couple that are just passionately in love. For some, you'll think, man, you're making us sick, Pastor Brett. These guys are really in love, and it's all squishy and mushy and lovey-dovey and everything. Well, you have to understand, you need to look at the Song of Solomon not just as a practical love letter. In fact, when I was in college, the professors would snicker and kind of joke around, say, you Christians, what about Song of Solomon? Is that really a godly book? Come on. Why would they say that? They would laugh because to them, the Song of Solomon was just an oriental erotic story that they felt made Christians blush when they'd read it. Oh, I can't believe that's in the Bible. Talking about, you know, these statements that are such turn-ons. Yeah, really? There's turn-on statements? Well, check it out. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear at Mount Gilead. Tell you what, man, it's right there in Song of Solomon. Or I like this one. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat set around lilies. Or another good one. Thy nose is like the Tower of Lebanon that looks toward Damascus. Now, you young guys, I know it's tempting, but don't use those in the... trying to, you know, write to your girlfriend or whatever. That might be a mistake. Oh, man, it's like that guy, you know, the Tower of Lebanon. He says your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Boy, it's funny. Did you guys see the commercial on television that the guy is sitting in the baseball stadium with his girlfriend there, and you can tell he's got the ring in his pocket. He's already on the huge TV screen there. It says, Teresa, will you marry me, or whatever her name is, you know. And the problem is she's not looking. She's so involved with her Butterfinger or whatever. She's like eating a candy bar. She's just like, this is so good. And he's like nudging her and kind of like, hey, look at the, you know, trying to get her attention to see his proposal on the big screen. Well, finally, she just kind of, you know, gets frustrated and she looks up. And right when she looks up, it goes off. And it's an advertisement for a nose surgeon, you know, plastic surgery. Now, the problem is she's got a pretty good nose on her, you know, and she just looks at him and punches him and walks off, you know. This guy likes the Tower of Lebanon noses. Now, here's the great thing. The Lord, as we read this, we're going to see it's more than just some love story between Solomon, by the way, who wrote the Song of Solomon, obviously. But he writes it about this beautiful woman. Now, you say, Brett, Solomon, women for him... How meaningful is this? He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Well, interestingly, a lot of scholars would say that this perhaps was Solomon's true love. His true love? Well, remember, in those days, in those times, a king would marry multiple wives. One of the reasons was because they would sign political treaties between nations. And one way that they would seal the deal between another nation is that that king would send his daughter over to the other king. And they would get married, and then they're all just one big happy family, and their nations were intertwined and what have you. And that's the way they did it. And that's one reason Solomon, being powerful and wise, being one of the greatest kings that ever lived, no doubt all the nations around him wanted to be linked to King Solomon, so they all sent their daughters, and Solomon got married multiple times, 700 to be precise. So what's the big deal? One more woman that he's in love with, right? Well, no, most scholars agree that this was his one true love. And this is also when Solomon was a very young man. You'll see that as the description of him is further detailed by his lover. You'll see that he was a very strong young man. And it was before perhaps a lot of these other women came along in his life. Well, Brett, I still don't get it. Why did a love story, love letters, a song of erotic passion make the Bible? Well, you see, this is something we'll go over on Wednesday night in detail, and that is that this is not just a love story between Solomon and the Shulamite woman. It's actually a love story between God and his people Israel, but it's also a love story between Jesus Christ and the church. This is an important thing. Otherwise, you'd say, what's this book in here for? But when you realize it's such a perfect picture, hopefully it will encourage you, as it has over the centuries. In fact, many of the greatest teachers and Bible scholars over the centuries, Solomon has become their favorite book. C.H. Spurgeon, one of my favorites, that British preacher from the 1800s, he wrote more than 80 sermons on just one single chapter of the book of Song of Solomon. John Huss, who was there during the Reformation and part of the persecution, he was in the church that was being heavily persecuted. And the Song of Solomon, this book before us, brought so much comfort to those people who were hiding away, worried for their lives, fearing that they were going to be killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. The Song of Solomon brought them great comfort. How could a love story between a guy, a king, and this shepherd girl, how in the world could that be comforting? Well, when you realize it's not just a story of Solomon and his lover, it's a beautiful picture of how Jesus Christ loves us, his church. When you get that, the Song of Solomon will come alive and not only have great meaning in your lives, perhaps it'll become one of your favorite books of all the Bible. We have a passage here before us that I've found over the years to be really encouraging. You see, the king and his lover, all throughout this book, have this dialogue back and forth, just sharing their love one for another. And it gets pretty passionate. But here's the thing. One thing you need to be aware of, if you have a newer translation, a lot of the translators of these newer Bibles, they put headings in the Song of Solomon that are meant to be helpful for you. Can I caution you about those headings? In fact, that's true with the whole Bible. Whenever you have headings of chapters and sections of Scripture, they're trying to help you understand what it's divided as or what it looks like. But here's the thing. Those were inserted by the translators. They were not in the original text of Song of Solomon. You need to know that because there are errors that have been made. Well, how do we know there's errors? Well, if you just sit down, it's an interesting thing to do. Sit down with a New King James Bible and sit down with a New International Version Bible, and the Scripture will all read exactly the same, but the little headings, they'll disagree with one another about who's talking and when they're talking. Now, on Wednesday night, I'm going to show you there's a secret, I believe, that shows us how to know who's talking at which given time. We'll look at that on Wednesday night. But the point that I'm making is just read the Bible. You might need to kind of ignore some of the title heads and just say, Lord, show me what you're saying here. That's kind of the most important thing. In fact, we should always do that with the Bible. So the titles over the chapter books and all those titles, be careful about those. So here we have this description of the king, Solomon, speaking to his beautiful bride. And he's going to compare her to something that I find quite encouraging and quite refreshing. Let's read this. It says here in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 12. There we read, it says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. Campfire, or literally cypress trees, with spikenard with saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Now pause there before we move on. This is an interesting description of his bride, the girl that he loves. He says, you to me are a beautiful garden. The pictures here, the parallels are amazing. We could talk about a lot of things. Let me just scratch the surface for you this morning. Notice, he first starts out, he says, you're a garden. enclosed. He says you're an enclosed garden. Now this is something that a king in those days would have totally recognized. An enclosed garden. What's that? Well, all the kings virtually of those days had very beautiful gardens that were, and even in Bible times, they had all kinds of interesting ways of irrigating these gardens. Some of the gardens that were in that region of the world were amazing. In fact, in not far from there was Nebuchadnezzar's hanging gardens, one of the ancient wonders, seven ancient wonders of the world. But they had these elaborate ways of watering. No doubt Solomon, being one of the wealthiest kings that ever lived, he had an enclosed garden around by his palace. And he says to his bride, you're like that enclosed garden. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, remember, Ephesians 5 tells us that we, the church, anyone who's accepted Christ, we are the bride of Christ. Sorry, guys. It's a tough one to swallow, isn't it? Here comes the bride, all you guys. But I always like to remind the ladies, you're called the sons of God over and over in the Bible. So, sorry. We all get our hits every now and then. So, guys, you're brides, and so are you, gals. You're the bride of Christ, according to Scripture. Now, once you get over that feminine part, guys, it's really kind of an amazing thing to think about. That Jesus Christ loves you and loves me so much that he wants to call us his bride. What's unique about a bride? Well, first of all, a bride is chosen by the groom. You know, if a guy doesn't want to marry a girl, he's not going to ask her to marry him. But isn't that amazing how Christ chooses to marry anyone who will call out his name, anyone who will accept him as the Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for the sins of the world. He chose you. That's an amazing thing to think about. But notice here Solomon says you're not only a garden, but you're a garden enclosed. That is that to be a bride of Christ, you need to be separate or separated from the world. That's one of the marks of the bride of Christ. That's what sanctification means. It means to be set apart from the world. So you're an enclosed garden. But on and on the list goes of the fruitfulness, the plants, the orchard, the pomegranates, the spikenard and saffron, cinnamon and frankincense, and all these descriptions of the things that are growing in this garden. One of the things that he wants in his bride is to be a fruitful bride. And so we look to Galatians, don't we? Chapter 5 that talks about how the fruit of the Spirit. You see, in our lives, if we want to be fruitful and a blessing to our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, we are to be fruitful. Even as Solomon says, you're like a fruitful garden. Man, is your life a fruitful garden? You see, there's four main things from this little story or this little allegory that we can look at. And if you're jotting down some notes, you might want to jot these things down to think through them with me. First of all, this garden is shown as number one, love unconditional or unconditionally. The Lord has unconditionally loved you and loved me. Notice here, you don't see Solomon saying, you're a garden, but you got a little weed patch going over here. I noticed you haven't weeded your garden very much lately. Or your fruit's a little puny. Your tomatoes this year, well, they're not really ripened the right way. Nope, this guy just loves the garden unconditionally. Doesn't even notice any of the imperfections of the garden. Now, some of you might say, I don't think the Lord's calling me a garden. I think he thinks of me as a dump. Or maybe a parking lot. Or perhaps a weed field of thorns and thistles because, man, I've messed up my life. I'm no garden. I'm no fruitful vine for the bridegroom to come and eat of my garden. Man. Well, wait a minute. You got to understand, even as we sang earlier, we sang about how even though our own righteousness is as filthy rags to the Lord, what happens when a person accepts Christ and confesses Jesus as their Savior? What happens? Well, the Bible tells us that you, filthy in your sins, and me too. When we accept Christ, he robes us in that righteousness. We're robed in righteousness. We're surrounded with his righteousness. And suddenly, as Christians, man, we start to see the fruit of the Spirit welling up in our lives. And oh, yeah, there might be thorns and thistles and junk laying around from the past. But isn't it amazing? We have a bridegroom that has a supernatural ability to not see those things. Why? because the Bible says when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And what does that mean? Well, He forgives us, and the Bible says He puts our sins as far as the east is from the west, and He remembers our sins no more. So when He looks at you, if you're a Christian, if you've accepted Christ, confessed Him with your mouth, the Bible says He looks at you as a perfect garden. Now, after 700 and something weddings that I've done now, from time to time, I look at the bride and groom that I'm marrying, and I'm just shocked. I'm shocked that that guy was able to score her. That's amazing. Now, most of the time, it goes that way. I don't know why. I'm just always, how did that guy get such a great gal? That's amazing. A miracle. Now, every now and then, I see it the other way. I go, oh, she's, man, how did she? But most of the time, and it's so great, you know. There she's walking down the aisle, you know, and she's just in love with this guy. I'm like, what's the deal with this guy here? Oh, kind of joking, but at the same time, have you ever seen a couple just think, man, well, how mismatched are you when you stand next to your bridegroom, Jesus Christ? Oh, man, we're like these very homely brides. Or at least we would think. See, here's the thing that's interesting. This bride, she even kind of infers that she's not as pretty as she wished she was. Would you flip back to chapter 1 real quick? Song of Solomon chapter 1, you'll see what I'm talking about. In Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 5, she says, I am black, but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me, and they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. What's she saying? She said, well, don't look at how dark my skin is. I've been out in the sun working in the vineyard, and so don't look at that. Now, what you guys are saying, huh? Because many of you go down to the fake and bake, and you pay money to get a nice golden tan. Well, in those days, in Bible times, that was ugly. If you had a suntan, it's like, a little homely there. And so this woman's saying, I'm black. I've got a really good tan, but I'm still comely. I'm a pretty woman, she says, but don't look at the dark skin, because I've been out in the field working under the sun. You see, the problem is, you and I, we're brides, and as we look at ourselves, we think, oh man, I've got some blackness to myself. Some sinfulness that, oh man, I'm ashamed of as I stand before my bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Ooh, it's pretty bad. And sadly, we kind of wallow in our dirtiness. Now, that's not very good. Let me tell you why. Well, let's just pretend we have a wedding today. Here we are. And we've got this groom and his groomsmen up here, and the bridesmaids, they're all standing up here. We're ready to go. And suddenly the bride emerges down the center aisle, and she starts to walk. But on the way down, she's feeling a little insecure about herself. And she's thinking, boy, does this dress make me look fat? And pretty soon she stops and asks, hey, you guys, does this dress make me look fat? Is my makeup on right? Oh, my hair is a little out of place. And we're like, just go down the aisle. Just be quiet and get married. Why would we say that? Well, because it's so inappropriate. He already has chosen her. It doesn't matter what she looks like. You know, most of the time, the guys I see, man, they're standing there, the girl comes out. Man, you got to get the defibrillators out. The guy's just like, oh, man. You know, And that's what's so cool is, see, the groom has chosen her already. And so the problem is, as Christians, we're wandering around. The Lord says, I have chosen you. You're my bride, and I'm your bridegroom. And we're standing around going, am I fat, Lord? Lord, am I fat? Do I stink? See, the problem is, that's ugly in and of itself. The Lord's already chosen you. You are His bride. If you're a Christian, if you've accepted Christ, you can know He chose you already. Well, do I choose Him or does He choose me? Well, the bride chooses as well, doesn't she? When He asks her to be married and she says yes, then it's a done deal. Christ asks everyone. He would that none should perish. And why? Because He loves the whole world. So He gave His only begotten Son. And anybody who says, I believe that and I accept that and I receive that, man, the wedding's on. You're the bride of Christ. You're chosen. And I think it's uncomely for us as Christians to stand around going, well, Do I stink? Do I look bad? Am I really? See, if we wallow in our sin, that means we haven't really acknowledged His forgiveness. But here's the thing. We have this unconditional love. Love unconditionally shown by the Lord to us. But the problem is, we don't just receive it without question. We need just to be a grateful bride who the Lord just says, you're saved and I love you. And He's willing to do that. Well, Brett, what if our garden has weeds and thistles and stuff like that? Are you suggesting that we just don't care and don't worry about our garden? Hey, He's already chosen us, so we're saved by grace, and so just let the weeds grow. Well, here's the thing. It's a different deal. If you're in love with the bridegroom, you're not going to let your garden just become a dump. But what are you going to do? If you're truly in love with the Lord, just like if you're truly in love with your bride, guys, or ladies, if you really do love your husband, you're not going to just say, well, I'm married now, so I don't think I'm going to put on deodorant anymore. I think I'm just going to hang around and smell the nature of things. No, you're just saying, that's gross, man. That's not real caring about the bride or the bridegroom. Well, so too, what motivates us to clean up our lives? It's the love of the Lord. You see, it's because He loved us. We love Him. And so what drives us to repentance? The Bible says it's the Lord's goodness that leads men to repentance. It's His kindness that leads men to repentance. So yeah, once you're saved, once you're the bride of Christ, sure, you're going to say, man, I don't want to have an ugly garden. And you'll try to clean things up. But you know what's so amazing is when you fail, the Lord's not even going to notice. He's going to see the beauty of your garden, and somehow the Lord has this amazing supernatural ability to see you as perfect. That's amazing. Unconditional love. By the way, not only is this an allegory of how Christ loved the church, but I also think this is a great marriage manual. If you're one who's married, man, the Song of Solomon is Christian Marriage 101. And one of the things you'll see in the bridegroom is that he unconditionally loves his bride. Husbands, that's your job. Because in Ephesians 5, you're instructed to love your wives even as Christ loved the church. That's an unconditional love. But at the same time, there in Ephesians 5, it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. We're going to see where this woman submits herself totally. Even when it hurts, she submits herself to the king, her bridegroom. You see, it's a perfect manual on marriage. We'll see that on Wednesday night as we continue. But for today's study, love unconditionally. The garden shows us that kind of love. Man, I love that. It's not the Lord saying, I love you if, or I love you when, or I'll love you, but it's none of that. It's just, I love you, the end. He loves you perfectly and completely. I love that about the Lord. So love unconditionally. This garden shows us love unconditional. Then secondly, this garden shows us the winds of adversity. The winds of adversity. Check it out as we read on. Verse 16, the woman begins to talk, the bride. After he says, you're a beautiful garden, verse 16, she says, awake, O north wind, and come, and thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. This bride says, bring on the wind, the north wind, the south wind. What's the difference between north and south? Well, the north wind, the south wind, one is very, very chilling and cold. The other is very hot, sometimes even oppressive heat there in the Middle East there of Israel. In fact, Israel is a unique place in Jerusalem particularly. You can be in very hot, 100 degree weather in one day, and then shortly after that you can be in snow on the next. One time when I was in Jerusalem, we were sweating it out down by Jericho, and then the next day we went up to Jerusalem. The rest of the group left. We stayed for a couple more weeks, and that next day it snowed in Jerusalem. It was an amazing deal. The north winds, the south winds. She says, let them come. Let the winds blow that my fragrance of my garden, the spices and the smells of the garden will just blow. Man, there are certain smells in the springtime I just love. You ever notice, like, up here in Portland, how some of the spells. You know, we have this at my house. Deb planted this wisteria and also this little honeysuckle plant in the front yard. And man, when spring starts busting out, it smells so nice. And you know, when the wind kind of kicks up, you're just there, oh, this is so nice. And really, that's what she's saying. Let the winds come, the north wind or the south wind, whatever's the cold or the hot, bring it on. What's she saying? Well, wind in the Bible, the wind of the north or the wind of the south, implies adversity. When times are cold and lonely and hard, what happens when adversity comes your way? Or the hot winds, what happens when things heat up? Man, your things are heating up at work. People are angry at you. Relationships going south. But for the Christian, for the bride of Christ, when the bad times come, the question is, what smell emanates from you? Is it a fragrance or is it an odor? I have found that really as Christians, one of two things happen. When bad things happen, ugliness comes out or a fragrance comes out. Remember the church there in the book of Revelation, Smyrna? When Jesus was talking to the seven churches of the book of Revelation, Smyrna, they were the only church of, or I should say two of the seven churches that weren't given a word of correction, only a word of commendation. The church of Smyrna was the persecuted church. And what was myrrh? That's why it was called Smyrna. It's where myrrh was raised and grown. And myrrh was a fragrance that would come through the crushing of myrrh. When you're going through crushing times, do you let out a nice fragrance? Or does it just get ugly? I went and visited one of the precious sisters of our fellowship, a gal, Liz, who's dying of cancer. And as we sat there in her living room, I was just amazed and blown away once again by her strength, by her faith in the Lord. And you know, quite frankly, I walked out of there just totally blessed and encouraged. There's other times I've been in funerals or talked to people who are dying that it's not so sweet. It's a sad and tragic deal. But man, Liz is just going through this hard, hard time as several people in our church. I can name three or four people right now who've got what doctors are diagnosing as terminal. And all these people, Michael and Liz and others, man, are just blessing my socks off by their attitude, their heart for the Lord. There's this fragrance that just comes from them. And man, what kind of fragrance comes from you when the traffic gets a little thick? Or when things get just a smidge hard? Here, she's saying, let the winds blow and let my fragrance, the fragrance of the Father's garden or the King's garden, let that fragrance come from my life. Let the winds come as they may. And so, that's our prayer that we experience as the garden of the Lord. First of all, love unconditionally. Secondly, winds of adversity. But thirdly, on the list of things to observe, food for His Majesty. You see, she invites the king. Did you see that in verse 16? Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. You see, did you know that Jesus wants to eat of the fruit of your garden? In fact, there's a whole parable given to this idea. Do you remember there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, where Jesus walked by the fig tree. And there as he saw the fig tree, he was hungry and he thought, I'm going to get some figs off this, but the fig tree was barren. And Jesus cursed the fig tree and went on his way. Well, the next day, him and the disciples were walking by and the disciples saw the tree and it was all withered and dead. And the disciples marveled and they said, what's up with that? And see, the Lord was showing us this amazing lesson. That if you aren't fruitful and feeding the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be fruitful and feed no one. It's a real key lesson. If you're living your life for fruit for yourself, you're going to find that to be empty and your life won't be fruitful for others, nor will it be for the Lord. And sadly, a lot of people miss this and they live their lives for themselves, but man, it's so shallow. But when you and I understand that you exist for the Lord. Listen, you exist for the Lord. The Lord does not exist for you. man, when you get this, it'll change the way you think about everything. When you realize that the Lord exists because He's God and He's perfect and He's been forevermore. But you were created. What do you exist for? Why were you created? Well, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 makes that perfectly clear. Thou art worthy, O Lord, for Thou hast created all things, and all things were created for Thy pleasure. You exist for the pleasure of the Lord. If you don't care about that, if you're like, I don't care about pleasing God, I'm just here because my friend drugged me to church. Listen, that's why you're not going to find real satisfaction with your life. If you're living for yourself, you're going to find shallowness. There's a lot of people that have made it to the top thinking that once they got there. But how discouraging is it when you make it to the top and you find out nothing's there? But when you realize that your purpose for living on this planet is to bring pleasure to God, suddenly your life will change. You'll find fulfillment and satisfaction. And like this bride, she says, come and eat of my garden, Lord, that you might eat of the pleasant fruits. Your life, it exists for the Lord's pleasure. And man, when you get that, it's going to change you radically. We don't exist to get bigger and better houses. Better cars. You don't exist to play softball in the city league. You don't exist to have a great career and become famous. You exist for God's pleasure and His pleasure alone. When you realize that, then playing softball for the city league can be fun. Then the career will be fruitful and productive and a blessing. Once you really realize why you exist, man, that'll change everything. You know, This is true with not only your career and stuff like that, but when adversity comes, if you realize that you are a garden and the Lord will come through and pluck from your garden, sometimes that's unpleasant. Some of the fruit of your life you'll see just gone. And so there's all those people in TV and Hollywood that like to quote, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And they act like that's a bad thing. But wait a minute, is it really a bad thing? If you're living your life to be a fruitful garden for our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, isn't it a blessing when He picks from the fruit of your life? There was a funeral that I did fairly recently, and I was just telling a story about a beautiful garden. It was a garden of roses, and we were just kind of thinking about why the Lord would allow someone to go home or die prematurely. But if you live your life and realize why you exist, then the Lord can pluck up the fruit of your life whenever He wants to. And the story goes where the master gardener was out in his garden one morning. All the servants there under him were there as well. And the master gardener came and found one of his prize roses plucked up out of his garden. He was infuriated. He went around the garden, hey, which one of you guys plucked up my prize rose? Well, the servant said, we didn't do it. Well, one of the servants said, well, I was here a little earlier this morning, and the owner, the master of the garden, not just the master gardener, but the owner came out into the property and saw your prize rose and plucked it up and took it for his own. And then the master gardener realized that was his objective. That was his job. His role was to create a beautiful garden for the owner of the garden. And when the owner of the garden came and saw pleasure and took that rose, he found himself fulfilled, realizing he did his job as the master gardener. Sadly, a lot of people think they're living because it's my garden. It's my life. I'm living for my things and my stuff. But then the Lord takes a friend away. Or you lose that financial opportunity that was once there. It seems to have been plucked up out of your life. Or that boyfriend that you just knew you were supposed to marry, he told you to take a hike. And you think, what right does God... Wait a minute. If He's the bridegroom and you're the bride, are you the kind of bride that's saying, come into my garden, eat of the fruit of my garden. Do what you will, Lord. It's your garden. And whatever I do with my life, I live to give you pleasure. That's what we're called to do as Christians, to be His garden, to bring fruit in our lives that He might enjoy the fruit of our lives. And so, we exist for His pleasure. Then, finally, lastly, we see the garden shows us love unconditionally, number one. Winds of adversity, number two. Food for His Majesty. By the way, you know, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, ladies. Just a reminder. It's true for the Lord, too. Here's this loving husband, and he comes through, I'll eat of the garden. In fact, he's going to say that in a second. I've come, and I'm going to eat. Speaking of television commercials, another favorite of mine is the Subway. Have you seen the Subway television commercial? There's the couple laying out in the grass under the stars, and shooting stars. And they say, oh, let's make a wish. And okay. All of a sudden, poof, the girl disappears. And he looks over, and there's this big Subway sandwich laying there. And he goes, all right. Now, you ladies are offended and upset by that. But, you know, the thing is, the guy was hungry. You know, you can't blame the poor guy. Oh, man. I'm going to be in trouble after this one. But here's the deal. The Lord, is He into eating of the fruit of your garden? Well, check it out. The Lord, the King, speaks again in verse 1 of chapter 5. Let's look at that. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. And I have drunk my wine with my milk. Man, this guy, Solomon, he's just saying, man, thanks for inviting me into your garden to eat of the pleasantries and enjoy the fruit. Now, for you romantic people, you know, this is where you go, wow, this is getting pretty hot and heavy on the romance side of stuff. Well, yeah, it is. Let me just say this before we move on. Did you know that God invented sex? It was His idea. It's the world that has totally corrupted and tweaked it all out and made it something perverted and weird. And I think as Christians, we need to be careful not to shy away from or be freaked out by the fact that the Bible is going to get hot and heavy and talk about passionate intimacy between a husband and his wife. That's just something the Bible doesn't even blush about. It's going to just totally very clearly and passionately talk about that. We'll go through that on Wednesday night. And so suddenly Wednesday night's packed out, you know, just piles of people in. But that's the truth, man. The Bible's going to be very bold. Why? Because God invented that. Don't blush. Don't shy away. It's something the Lord... By the way, the Jewish rabbis wouldn't even let their young men read the Song of Solomon until they were 30 years old. So we have a lot to learn here on Wednesday night coming up. But here we see the final and last thing. Not only love unconditionally, winds of adversity, food for His Majesty, but finally, we need to be ready for company. Ready for company? Yeah, check this out. He says, I have eaten, verse 1, I have come into the garden, gathered the myrrh, spice, I have eaten the honeycomb and the honey, I have drunk my wine with my milk. Check this out. Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Now, pause for a second. If you have some of these newer translations, that they're ascribing this little last phrase of verse 1 to the onlookers. There's a sort of a choir in this Song of Solomon that we're going to read about on Wednesday night. But some of your newer translations say, oh, this is that choir singing that part. But as you'll notice, the New King James and the old King James doesn't say anything about that, who's speaking or when. But the New King James, I believe it's the New King James that gets it right and ascribes this whole verse to the king, to the bridegroom. The reason they like to try to give this to the choir is because how could the bridegroom say, I have eaten of the fruit of this garden, and then invite all of his friends to come and eat of the fruit of the garden? That's what it's saying there. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Now, I'll show you reasons why there's contextual evidence that this is the king speaking on Wednesday night. But for today's discussion, could it be that the Lord is wanting all of his friends? Let's just go back to Solomon, for example. He's married to this beautiful bride. He's got this great wife. And man, he's eaten of the fruit of her life, not just sexually, but also on every level. There's beauty. And now he's saying to his friends, come and enjoy the fruit, the blessing of even knowing, not in that marital, intimate way, but in just a relational way, he was inviting his friends over to the house. Now, as the bride, she could be there, wait a minute here. I married you. I didn't marry your friends. Don't be sending them in my garden. My garden is for you and you alone. You know, I walked in the garden alone. Remember the old hymn? I love that old hymn. I've got the words here. Check this out. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. And so we go, oh yes, Lord, just you and me walking in the garden alone. And you walk with me and you talk with me. Hey, who are all these people? You invited who? See, the point is this. See, Christ, the picture of the bride of Christ, it's not just you alone. The bride of Christ encompasses the entire church of the Lord. Now, this is a key. Because I am the bride of Christ, but so are you. Now, this is a real understanding. It's kind of hard for us sometimes, but the fact is, the Lord, yes, there's times where we have that intimacy with the Lord, and he wants that with us, but there's also times where he invites others to come and take of the fruit of our lives. Yeah, but Lord, they're stepping on my vegetables. They're trouncing into my garden and messing things up. But if the Lord invited his friends, and you're truly his garden, wouldn't you submit yourself to your bridegroom? See, the point is if you're truly a garden of the Lord, and if you're married to the Lord, according to this passage, he might, and he does, invite his friends, those he loves. He says in the New Testament, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. This is a real key. So when you go to church and that person says some off-color remark about something you're wearing or something you did, and you're like, oh man, I don't like that. You got to remember, they're part of the bride of Christ. I always am interested when I see someone, I love the Lord and all that, but the church, I don't like organized religion. Then you don't like all the other people Christ has chosen to be his bride. That's a bad attitude to have. And I have to confess, sometimes it's hard to love Christians. I can almost feel more comfortable around worldly people than I can around Christians sometimes. I feel more at home sometimes, I think, in some ways, with a bunch of guys just at the motocross track who are just hanging out and talking about motorcycles. That's easy. That's fun. You go to church and you open your mouth and be like, what do you mean? What's that? Is that right biblically? And Christians, we're just weird. It's hard sometimes. You know, and I have to say, this church is, we get away with a lot because this is just a fun church. The Lord has put together a group of people here. I truly do love hanging out. But what would happen? How would you feel if suddenly the Lord said, I want you to hang out with all those guys on TBN for a whole week? The big poofy hair and the big silver jackets, you know, and the makeup droning down the face. You got to hang out with those people and just love on them because you know what? They're my bride also. I don't want to hang out with those people. You see, we all have different personalities and each church has, but the fact of the matter is they're the friends of the Lord. And we need to be real careful about having a bad attitude about who the Lord invites into your garden. And so we have much to learn. There's so much more here. We're only scratching the surface on the garden of the Lord. The fact is, if you're a Christian, if you're saved, he wants to look at you as a garden. And it's your choice to say, Lord, come in. Let the winds blow of adversity. Man, come in and eat of my garden. Eat of the fruit of my life. Be blessed. Be pleased in my life. But that might also include others coming in and eating and partaking. And it's not always easy. But I'll tell you something, if you're going through hard times, if the winds of adversity have been blowing in your life, if people have been plucking off the fruit of your vine and you're feeling a little bit of pain, somehow, some way in that great marriage feast of the Lamb, you see, we're the bride of Christ. We're not married yet officially. When do we get married? Well, the Bible talks about the marriage feast of the Lamb, and I believe that's as soon as we're out of here, as soon as you're either dead or raptured out of this world. The Bible says that we're going to enjoy the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's going to be a great time. And it's at that point I think you'll realize, oh, that's what it was all for. That's why I went through suffering. That's why I went through hard times. It's because the Lord had a bigger plan and a bigger picture in mind. So the question is, are you a good bride? Is there fruitfulness that the Lord can pick from? Or are you the kind of Christian that's wasting all your time going, well, I'm not a very pretty bride, I think I'm ugly, and I'm a sinner, and I've... Oh, don't waste your time with that. Confess your sin, start over, become a Christian first and foremost. Confess, repent, and the Lord will take your sins off, and He'll remember them no more, and He'll look at you as a garden that's fruitful and blessed. He'll say, me? You think I'm pretty? The Lord will say, absolutely, I'm in love with you. The Lord doesn't pull any punches. He just is passionate about you. And we're the ones that get all weird and say, well, how can He be passionate about me? No, it's the Lord who chooses, and He chose you. He's invited you. He's proposed, if you would, to you today. And if you're not a Christian, today is the day to accept it. Say, okay, Lord, You love me. I don't know why, but I'm going to accept that love. And if you're an old-timer Christian here, it's time to consider, Lord, do I love You so much that I'm tending my garden and putting out fruit in my life so that You can eat and be a part of that? Some good lessons to learn from a love letter from the Bible. Let's bow our heads together. Before we go, I'm just going to ask one simple question. Perhaps you're one of those Christians, you've been a Christian for a long time or maybe several months, and you're still hanging on to the fact that you might not be as lovely as a bride as you think you should be. And maybe you're sitting around like the person I described, the bride coming down the aisle who's still focused on her imperfections. But today I think the Lord would free up some of you and just say, I love you just as you are. Unconditionally, I love you exactly who you are. And sure, you can change stuff as you later walk with me and all that, but I want to save you. I'm going to love you just as you are right now, right here. And I think there's people that have been bogged down by the fact that they're sinners, that they fall short, that they don't cut the mustard. But the Lord would say, I still love you, and I want you to acknowledge that today. If you're one who wrestles with that, I'd like to pray for you, because I know there are people in this room who struggle and think, man, how can the Lord love me? Today, it's time just to accept it. Accept His proposal and say, yes, I do. I accept that proposal. So if you're an old-time Christian and you just say, Brad, I need help with that, would you let me pray for you today? And if you're one who's just saying, yep, that's me, I'm going to ask you to be bold. And just as everybody's heads are bowed and eyes closed, if that's you, would you just raise your hand before the Lord that He can see that hand, that He knows your heart? Go ahead and do that now. Cool. And Lord, You see the hands in this room of people who just struggle with that amazing truth that You choose to love us. And while we were yet sinners, You died for us. Lord, would they know in their heart that You have that unconditional love? While we don't experience that much here on this earth, Lord, we know that that is absolutely within Your ability to love the unlovely. And to overlook our failures, our shortcomings, Lord, may they know, each person in this room know, of Your great grace, of the mercy that truly does endure forever. So, encourage my brothers and sisters today. Lord, for all of us, may we be fruitful gardens where You can eat of the fruit of our lives, and that others also might be able to eat of the fruit. And these things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Hey, listen, if you're not a Christian, maybe you're saying, Brad, I kind of wanted to raise my hand there because I'm not sure I've ever really accepted that invitation. I don't know that I'm a Christian at all. The thing that makes you a Christian is by confession with the mouth, believing in the heart that your Savior, Jesus Christ, died on the cross and rose from the grave and forgives you for all your sins. If you believe that and confess that, the Bible says you'll be saved, a Christian. You can do that by yourself. Or you can also do that with one of us. I'm going to be over here to my left here, right over by these curtains, these windows, and we'll just be hanging. Some of the elders will be over there. And listen, if you want to come up and just say, man, I want to pray that prayer of salvation, we'd love to pray with you. not going to do anything weird or wacko. We're just going to pray with you and send you on your way. But man, you can make sure that you're a Christian if you want. There's no better place to be on this earth than headed for heaven, loving the Lord. It's awesome. So don't miss that chance. Other than that, may the Lord bless you this week and find yourselves just being fruitful. Even when the winds blow, man, just letting the fragrance of the Lord flow through you and around you, that people might be blessed. Amen? Hey, greet a few people, give them a big old handshake or a hug, then you can be dismissed. God bless you.